Good morning. It is a joy for me to be here with you again after some time away as a family. We had a blessed time away for 1 week, and that is already beginning to feel like a bit of a distant memory after a week back at work. I know it seems like I only work Sunday mornings, but that's only mostly true. I also do some things through the rest of the week, and so I've had some of that behind me already. But we are this morning back in Matthew 5, and up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, we've pretty much dealt with this whole sermon one verse at a time. We've gone very slowly. This morning the plan is to tackle 6 verses in one go. So without any preamble, I want us to just jump right into it. And so if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 5, you can follow along as I read for us from verse 21. We'll read from verse 21 to verse 26. And Jesus says there in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent." From Matthew 5, verse 21 on, right up to the end of this chapter, Jesus uses 6 illustrations in a row, 6 illustrations to really drive home one specific point, which is that entrance into heaven requires a righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you look back at verse 20, it's been a while, so just to refresh your memory, if you look back to just the verse before, Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you," says Jesus, "that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Right? The rest of chapter 5 is devoted to proving what Jesus says there in verse 20. And like I said, he does that using 6 illustrations. Each of his illustrations begins with some version of, "You have heard that it was said." Jesus uses slight variations on that phrase, but he uses that same phrase to introduce each new illustration, followed every time by his declaration, "But I say to you." Each of these illustrations is meant to demonstrate the woeful inadequacy of Pharisaic righteousness. See, the Pharisees were smugly secure in their sense of self-righteousness, but their confidence was nothing more than a sandcastle waiting to collapse under the pressure of even the smallest bit of scrutiny. You see, the Pharisees just didn't understand. They didn't understand the purpose of the law, and they didn't understand the requirement of the law. They thought the purpose of the law was to plot for them a nice little pathway along which they can walk, by which they will be able to achieve their own righteousness. Which is why it makes sense that they would reduce the requirement of the law to its lowest possible level. But in the process, they completely missed the heart of the law in every sense of that word. You see, the purpose of the law was never to tell us how we can be righteous. The purpose of the law has always been to show us God's righteousness. The purpose of the law is to bring us face to face with the perfect character of God, to bring us to an end in ourselves and our own efforts, to show us our own utter helplessness, so that we might cry out to God for a righteousness that is not from ourselves, a righteousness that we could never achieve on our own. I've quoted this verse before, but in the words of Paul in Galatians 3, verse 24, the law, therefore, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. It is so easy for us to fall into exactly the same trap as the Pharisees, believing that God will be satisfied with our eternal deeds of goodness. Our external deeds of goodness. But God's requirement has always been aimed, first and foremost, not at our outside behavior, but at our hearts. Here in Matthew 5, then, Jesus aims to lead the disciples and the Pharisees and every one of us to the heart behind the law. And he does that, like I said, with six illustrations. And these six illustrations culminate in Jesus' declaration in verse 48. You want to know what the righteousness looks like that will get you into heaven? Matthew 5, 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's your standard, perfection. You want to go to heaven on the basis of righteousness? Then be perfect, like God is perfect. Feel hopeless? You should. Jesus' point, however, is not to condemn you. Don't misunderstand his argument. He's not trying to condemn you. He is trying to bring conviction to your heart. Because you have to remember that statement in light of where Jesus began, right? How does he begin? Blessed are who? The poor in spirit. Like those who understand their hopelessness. Those who mourn over their sin. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To cultivate in us that longing for a perfect righteousness that can never come from ourselves, Jesus begins then here in verse 21 with his first illustration, an illustration taken straight from the Ten Commandments. He begins his six illustrations with commandment number 6. You shall not murder. He uses that command as an example to explain how far we fall short of God's standard as he exhorts us to pursue a true and perfect righteousness. And so for our outline, as we work through these verses, we're going to follow an extremely simple outline. We're going to see, firstly, the example. That's not a surprise. You already know what the example is. But the example is Jesus gives in verse 21. He gives an explanation in verse 22 and then an exhortation in verses 23 to 26. So the example, the explanation, and the exhortation. Jesus begins, like I said, with the example of murder, which is taken out of the Mosaic law, out of the Ten Commandments, right? You find it in Exodus 20. Here Jesus says in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, right? You have heard that the ancients were told. Who's the ancients? The ancients are those Israelites, that first generation of Israelites who were led out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, who were brought to Mount Sinai, where they received the Mosaic law. Right? They are the original recipients of the Mosaic law. And so Jesus gives here a very brief summary of what the Mosaic law states concerning the topic of murder, right? And there's nothing controversial in Jesus' summary of the Mosaic law. This is standard stuff. Murder is prohibited. It's not a surprise to anyone if you're reading a King James. It's one of the reasons why you should probably get a newer translation comes out here, because the King James says, you have heard, the ancients were told, the ancients said, I think. It gets that wrong too, but never mind, we're not going to go there. Kill, you shall not kill, right, is what the King James says. But the Hebrew word is murder. It's not kill. There is a word for kill, and there is a word for murder. This is a word for murder. This is the intentional taking of someone's life. Illegitimately so, I should say. Okay, this is a command against murder. The Mosaic Law does make provision for, like I said, you know, not all killing is murder. The Mosaic Law makes provision for the unintentional taking of human life, right? Today we call that manslaughter, right? The Mosaic Law provides these cities of refuge. You accidentally kill someone and their closest family member wants to avenge their death. There is a place for you to flee to find protection if you killed a person unintentionally. Beyond just the prohibition against murder, the Mosaic Law also explains how potential murders must be investigated, right? It gives details about you come across a body and you don't know what happened, and explains which town is supposed to take responsibility and how the leaders of the town should go about the process of finding out if this is, in fact, a murder victim. It gives details in Deuteronomy 21. It also then goes on to show how individual murder cases are supposed to be judged, and you read all about the different standards for how that should be done in Numbers 35. And so it is to that process of judgment that is also laid out in the Mosaic Law that Jesus refers in the second half of the verse. The New American Standard is unique in its language here, talking about being liable to the court. Pretty much every other English translation has some version of shall be subject to judgment, which is a much better translation. Okay, you will be subject to judgment if you murder. Murder cases were to be investigated. And if the person was found guilty of murder, then their own life was to be forfeit. They themselves were to be put to death. And again, the Mosaic Law explains how that sentencing is to be carried out. What Jesus doesn't explain, however, here in Matthew, is the reason why murder is wrong and why it merits the death penalty according to Scripture. Okay? So for an answer to that question, you have to go to passages like Genesis 9, verse 6, which says that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for, this is the reason, in the image of God he made man. Killing a person is wrong because of the inherent dignity of human life. Right? We are well conditioned in churches like ours to understand our own moral depravity, right? And that's good. And so then it can seem wrong when I say you have inherent dignity. Right? That kind of rubs against us a little bit. But you have inherent dignity, each and every one of you. It is why I need to treat you with respect. Whether you, quote, deserve it or not doesn't matter, because you are made in the image of God. And because you exist in the image of God, your life holds inherent dignity. I must treat you with respect, and I must not take your life. Because an attack on God's image is an attack on the dignity of God himself, right? This is why murder is wrong. It also explains why capital punishment is not wrong, by the way. Because it's not an attack on God's image. It is the carrying out of God's own sentencing on those whom he himself appointed for the task. Romans 13, verse 4 calls government, governing authorities, a minister of God to you for good. And then Paul says, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it, right, government, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Do you know what they used the sword for? Chopping off heads, right? This is a reference to capital punishment. You didn't get a whipping with the sword. You didn't get a life sentence with the sword, right? To bear the sword is to have authority to carry out capital punishment. Now, interestingly, as I say this, right, as I make these claims, I'm very aware of the fact that it's a controversial thing for me to say in today's culture. I'm aware that there are probably people in this room who are squirming in their seats at the sound of a pastor promoting capital punishment as a just form of governance, which is exactly what I'm doing, by the way, in case that wasn't clear. It's controversial in our day and age. I think it's perfectly clear in Scripture, but it's not something we easily accept. That was not the case in Jesus' day, however. Capital punishment was a perfectly normal, expected part of governance. And so at the end of Jesus' words in verse 21, everyone listening to him would have been in hearty agreement with everything that he's said up to this point. It makes sense. It's the way it is. It's the way it should be. You know, the Pharisees would have stood there ready to cast their vote in the condemnation of murderers. Proverbs 6 verse 7 says, after all, that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. They would have happily agreed with Jesus when he refers to Satan in John 8, 44 as a murderer from the beginning. Now, this is all very safe ground. Most people, I don't know how you evangelize people, but if you begin by trying to explain to someone their need for the gospel, and you begin with some version of the question, are you a good person? Right? If you don't understand your need, you're not going to be interested in deliverance. And so when people try to justify themselves, very often, when they claim to be a, quote, good person, they'll express some version of the sentiment, well, I've never killed anybody. I'm a good person. That's how low the bar is set these days. You know, you can't even say I don't steal anymore because, you know, at least I've not killed anybody. The Pharisees are no different, which is why the words of Jesus in verse 22 would have caught them completely off guard. In verse 22, Jesus turns the tables on his listeners. This is that moment, right? Think of Nathan challenging David with the sin of Uriah and Bathsheba, right? This is the moment where Nathan looks David in the eye and says to him, you are the man. Right? This is what Jesus is doing here. That brings us into our second point for this morning, and Jesus' explanation and expansion of the command against murder. There are a couple of complicated questions that we need to sort through in Jesus' words here, but the one overarching takeaway that we should take from these verses is that there is no moral high ground for anyone. That's a single takeaway. There's no room for us to point our finger at those terrible murderers with a smug sense of our own self-righteousness, because each and every one of us are just as bad in the sight of God. Verse 22, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, everyone who insults his brother in the ESV, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And everyone who says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. There are three parallel phrases in this text. It's pretty clear, right? Three stages in the explanation and the expansion of our guilt, you might say. First, Jesus says that everyone who is angry has become guilty before the court. And it's important, I think, to understand here that in the Greek, the penalty associated with anger is precisely the same as the penalty associated with murder in the previous verse. That guilty before the court is subject to judgment in the Greek, and whoever commits murder will be subject to judgment, right? Whoever is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Parallel phrases in the Greek. We all agree that murderers ought to be subjected to judgment. But Jesus says that everyone who has experienced anger in their heart is subject to exactly the same kind of judgment. So why does Jesus draw that connection between anger and murder? I think it helps to recognize that Jesus isn't artificially imposing some kind of connection between those two things, right? Jesus isn't bringing a connection to anger and murder. He's just highlighting an inherent connection that already exists between them. And not all forms of murder come from anger, but all forms of anger, if given free rein, will end in murder. All you have to do is to think back to the very first instance of anger and the very first murder that we read about in the Bible. And of course, they're connected, right? It was Cain's anger over his rejection by God that caused him to murder his own brother. Cain's example teaches us so many important lessons about anger. So let me ask you a question. What was it that Abel did that made Cain so angry that he was willing to kill him? What did Abel do to make Cain so angry that he would murder him? You know what the answer is? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Cain's anger has nothing to do with Abel. Cain's anger comes from himself. It comes from his own sinful heart. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19, that it is out of the heart that comes evil thoughts and murder. Another lesson we learn is that sin is never satisfied. Like I said, every instance of anger, if given free rein, will end in murder. Once Cain gives himself over to his anger, which ultimately is directed against God, by the way. Can't murder God, though, can he? Can't murder Abel. But once he gives himself over to his anger, there is no stopping it. Anger isn't rational, right? Anger isn't reasonable. It is profoundly irrational. It is rebellion and idolatry let loose. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war among your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You want to know how to fight anger in your own heart? Ask yourself this question. What is the illegitimate desire that my heart is lusting after right now? What is it that I crave that is causing me to respond in this way? State that illegitimate desire of your heart, the lie that you believe in that moment. State that desire to yourself in positive terms. This is not my own thought. I got this from a sermon I listened to. The preacher spoke about anger, and I thought it was really helpful. Tara and I like to take afternoon naps when we can. Our children very much do not like to take afternoon naps, right? So there's a little bit of a divide in the Bacchus household when it comes to post-lunch time. We don't get to take naps all the time, but when we do, we have given our kids many speeches. Please, just give us 15 minutes. Just give us 15 minutes of quiet. That's all we ask for. And we don't always get our 15 minutes of quiet. Sometimes we get 5 minutes of quiet, and that's just enough for me to wake up, right? But I cannot tell you how many times I've had to wrestle with anger in my heart because I didn't get my afternoon nap. And so I listened to the sermon. It was so helpful because the most recent time when this happened, I was lying there and I was recognizing just the beginnings of anger in my heart. And I said to myself, Isaac, you believe that you deserve to take a nap whenever you want for however long you want. That's your right. And that's all was necessary. No, I don't. Why did I think that? If you can identify the irrational, illegitimate desire that your heart is lusting after in that moment, then you will be able to put your anger to death. In my case, my desire to take a nap, to rest, superseded in that moment. In that moment, I believed that my desire to rest is more important than God's desire for me to treat my kids with grace and kindness and to glorify him in the way that I communicate and think. Right? Why do I think my desire trumps God's desire? And that's irrational. Now, it's all well and good, but somewhere in the back of your mind, hopefully, there is a question that's been scratching at you a little bit, bothering you up to this point, because there's an important issue that I haven't addressed yet. Right? There are literally hundreds of references, in the Bible to God being angry. What should we do with that? What are we supposed to do with Paul's command when Paul says, imperative is command, be angry and yet do not sin? Obviously, then, not all forms of anger are illegitimate. And what Jesus is condemning here in Matthew 5 isn't all anger, period, but all forms of sinful anger. That, by the way, is why I think he has these three phrases in Matthew 5:22, because he's defining for us exactly the kind of anger that he's talking about. Before we get into the specifics of what Jesus is saying, however, it might be helpful for us to just create a quick framework to differentiate between what we might call righteous anger and sinful anger. Okay, how should we think through anger? Anger is something we all experience, and we all like to flatter ourselves and think that, oh, my anger is righteous. How can we tell? How do we know? I think James 1 verse 20 is perhaps the simplest filter for you to view your anger through. You want to know if your anger is righteous? James 1 verse 20 says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Very simple. Righteous anger has as its foremost pursuit the righteousness of God. Sinful anger has as its foremost pursuit the lust of your own heart. Righteous anger has God at the center of its focus. Sinful anger has yourself at the center of its focus. Righteous anger is directed at sin. Sinful anger is directed at the people who oppose you. When you are angry, ask yourself a couple of questions. What am I seeking in this moment? Am I seeking God's glory, or am I seeking my own desires? When you are angry, ask yourself, am I committed to the good of everyone involved in this situation? If sin is involved, is my heart filled with compassion towards the person who has sinned against me? Am I committed to their good in spite of their sin against me, or am I rising up in opposition to them? As is always the case, Jesus is for us the perfect illustration of righteousness, and that's no less true when it comes to the issue of righteous anger. So there are two episodes that I think serve to prove the point quite easily for us. The first is the cleansing of the temple. Right? When they turn the temple into a robber's den, Jesus is filled with anger. The text says that, right? He is filled with anger at the offense against God's glory and the exploitation of those who seek to worship God. Compare that. Compare his response in the temple cleansing, where he weaves a whip and then goes and drives people out of the temple. Compare that to how he responds during his own trial and crucifixion. Now, at his trial and crucifixion, when he himself is the object of the offense, what happens? Suddenly, Jesus is as meek as a lamb, right? That's what it says, literally. Isaiah 53 verse 7 actually says that when he went to the cross, he went without a word of protest. I quote, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, so he did not open his mouth. As a general rule of thumb, if you wonder whether or not the anger you're experiencing is righteous anger or not, by default, assume that it isn't, and you'll probably be correct. Let's look then just very quickly at the details of Jesus' explanation in verse 22. Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. First, Jesus refers to anger, just anger generically. But in the second and the third instance, he refers to anger that pours forth in words of contempt. In each instance, the punishment seems to get more intense. Right? The first instance, you're guilty before the court. The second instance, you're guilty before the Supreme Court. And the third instance, you're guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so, because the judgment is increasingly more and more severe, the obvious assumption is that the offense will also be increasingly severe. It's bad to be angry. It's worse to call someone a good for nothing, raka, in some English translations. But worst of all is to call someone a fool. I remember thinking for years that I better not call anybody raka. It wasn't a massive problem because I had no idea what it meant or how I was supposed to use it as an insult. More pressing was the danger of calling someone a fool, because that's the kind of thing that I was very likely to do, and that's the one that could condemn me to hell. But I don't think that's the right way to understand what Jesus is saying here. I don't think we're supposed to understand this as three steps of increasing intensity. I think that these phrases should be seen as a whole. We should view them in parallel to one another. They're explaining each other. The judgment in the first phrase, like I said, intentionally links to the judgment of murder. The first pronouncement of judgment is just to say anger is just as bad as murder, right? Anger leaves you, maybe I should say it this way, anger leaves you just as guilty before God as murder does. In the second phrase, Jesus says that your verbal outbursts of anger ought to land you before the highest court of human judgment. Again, in the Greek, what it literally says is, whoever says to his brother, and it uses the word raka actually, shall be subject to the Sanhedrin. Not subject to judgment, but subject to the Sanhedrin. Who's the Sanhedrin? It's the highest ruling court of the Jewish nation. It's the equivalent to our Supreme Court. Do you know what the Sanhedrin's authority included? Capital punishment. Ordering people to be stoned to death. And then the third judgment obviously emphasizes our just condemnation, not just before a human court, but before the judgment seat of God himself. The main point is that anger, in all of its expressions, justly condemns us every bit as much as murder does. You stand guilty before people, and you stand guilty before God, just as in the case of murder. The word raka, in case you're wondering, is a transliteration from the Aramaic. No one is really sure exactly what it meant. Everyone understands, though, that it was a term of derision and contempt. You know, you wanted to really insult someone, you wanted to dig deep, you called him raka. It is the equivalent to calling someone an idiot, right? And I mean that in the traditional sense of the word idiot, someone who is mentally handicapped, right? That's what the word initially meant. To call someone an idiot is to say, you know, ooh, I'm going to get myself in trouble. You're a retard, right? That's what the word meant initially. Raka, most commentators will say, most scholars agree, that raka means something like empty head, right? Idiot. It's the same idea. The last phrase warns against calling someone a fool. Right? And that again leaves us with a problem, an obvious problem, because the Bible frequently refers to people as fools. all over the place. Jesus often calls people fools in the gospel, as does Paul in the book of Galatians, right? So what are we supposed to do with that? When the Bible or Jesus calls someone a fool, it's because they're living in defiance of the God who made them. That's what makes you a fool biblically. That's why the Bible calls people fools, because they're living in defiance of their Creator. The ultimate illustration of that is Psalm 14, verse 1, right? Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what folly is. It's defiance against God. But when we, in anger, refer to someone as a fool, it's because they're defying our will. We don't care in that moment about whether or not they're defying God's will. And it is in that sense that Jesus condemns this expression. Just as in the case of murder, when we verbally express our contempt for someone in anger because they're defying our will, we are attacking the dignity of God's image in which that person is created. You're placing yourself at the center. You place your desires and your interests at the center, not only of your own life, but also the other person's life. Because he doesn't treat you like you are the center of his existence, you condemn him as a fool. That's what this is. This is nothing less than trying to steal for ourselves the role and the right that belongs to God alone. And so our anger condemns us before a holy God with no less force than if we've actually taken the life of that person whom we have already killed in our hearts. What are we to do then? How are we supposed to respond in light of what Jesus says here? Well, fortunately for us, Jesus doesn't leave us to guess. He provides us with the answer in his exhortation of verses 23 to 26. And these illustrations are pretty straightforward, so we'll be able to move through them pretty quickly, don't worry. Jesus' main point in these illustrations is that we are to put off anger and in its place put on peace with one another. If possible, says Paul in Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And that's precisely the same point that Jesus is making as well. Right? Jesus makes that point using two images. The first image impresses on us the importance of making peace. It's really important that you devote yourself to making peace. That's what the first illustration shows us. The second illustration shows us that you need to make peace urgently. First is the importance, second is the urgency of peace, making peace. Okay? So first there in verses 23 and 24, the importance of peace. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Do you know how important it is to God that you live in peace with other believers? And I think that is what Jesus means there when he says brother. I think he's talking about the community of faith. Do you know how important it is to God that you live in peace with believers? It's so important to him that he will not accept worship from you if you will not pursue peace with others. Can I say that again? If you refuse to pursue peace with others, God refuses to receive your worship. That's not me saying it, that's Jesus saying it. Just stop for a second and imagine the scene that Jesus sketches here. I don't think we appreciate what he's saying, because if you have to pursue peace with someone and you feel conviction, you walk out the back door, take your phone, you call the person, confess your sin, be done with it. Right? That's not the scenario here. Remember that Jesus is preaching this sermon on a hillside, on a hill somewhere to the north of the Sea of Galilee. He's speaking to people from the area, people from Galilee. Do you understand that Galilee is like 150 kilometers north of Jerusalem? Now imagine that someone is in the temple, right? They finally made it to the front. They've come through the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. They've gone through the court of the women. They've gone through the court of the men. And now they've come to the front, to the court, the inner court, where the priest awaits them. There, with their hands on the head of the ram that they've brought as a sin offering, in the solemnity of that moment, they remember about a brother or sister who holds some grievance against them. It's very possible that by that point, they'd been waiting for hours to get to the front of the line. It's not quick to sacrifice an animal. There are only so many priests, and there's a whole nation's sin offerings to be dealt with. Okay? They finally made it to the front. They're there. It's taken them days to travel there, to walk there from Galilee. And now, in that moment of remembrance, says Jesus, turn around. Leave your ram right there in Jerusalem. Turn around and walk back all the way to Galilee. Go find that person. Reconcile with him. And only then come back again to Jerusalem, to the temple, and bring your offering to the altar. It's inconceivable. You would expect Jesus to say, listen, when you get there and you remember, ask God to forgive you in that moment. And once you're done with your offering, go immediately and go find that guy. That's what we would think is reasonable. But that's not what Jesus says, because this is so important to God that he will not accept worship from you if you have not reconciled. And so Jesus says, leave it. Leave it. Go reconcile first. Do you understand how radical this is? You're singing songs of praise to God. You're sharing in communion this morning, your financial contributions, your joining prayer meetings, your carefully listening to sermons and trying to put all of it into practice, none of it means anything to God if you refuse to be reconciled to the people who have something against you. And it's not just that you harbor anger in your heart. It's not just refuse to be reconciled to the people that you have something against. It's the people who have something against you. That's how committed we need to be to pursuing peace. Okay, Isaac, but I've tried. I've gone to them. They refuse. Now what do I do? If that's the case, then you are free. If possible, says Paul. There are times when it's not possible. Don't hide behind that, right? It's very easy for us to say it wasn't possible. So much as it depends. If there is anything you can do, do it. If there is anything left, do it. That's what Paul is saying. Do everything you possibly can. And once you have, if you've done everything you possibly can and you still have not been able to establish reconciliation, then overcome evil with good and entrust the situation into the care of God himself. That's Paul's point in Romans 12. The scenario that Jesus envisions here in Matthew 5 is where you haven't tried to pursue peace yet. The Bible is filled with passages that highlight the importance of how we treat one another as a reflection of our devotion to and our love for God himself. God views your love for him by means of your love for other people. That's how he judges it. He measures your devotion to him by your willingness to pursue right relationships with others. The Bible is filled with references. I'm running out of time. Let me give you one, just one to make the point. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says that husbands, if we do not live with our wives in an understanding manner, then the Lord will not hear our prayers. Does it feel to you that your relationship with God is stagnating? It might just be that you are neglecting to pursue peace with those brothers and sisters of yours in Christ around you. Do you see how far Jesus extends this commandment against murder? Right? It begins with, you shall not murder. And the Pharisees go, check. I haven't taken anyone's life. I'm fine. But Jesus says, you are so wrong. And it's not just that you have to get your anger under control, right? Don't take a life. What's more, don't give in to anger. What's more, having eradicated anger, now pursue the presence of real, lasting peace. And it's only once you are wholeheartedly committed to pursuing peace with others that you have begun to obey the command not to murder. That's the standard of the law. That's what you are called to. Having shown us the importance of making peace, Jesus turns finally to the urgency of making peace. And I think we should resist the temptation to over-engineer all the little details in these verses. People have gotten all kinds of crazy ideas. Augustine justified purgatory based on these verses, and he was wrong. Jesus again has one main point in verses 25 and 26 when he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. On the way is on the way to the court, right? So that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. The point is that when you've wronged someone, the sooner you resolve the situation, the better. Don't wait. It only gets worse. That's the point. The longer you wait to make peace, the harder it becomes to reconcile. The more bitterness and resentment has the opportunity to dig into everybody's heart. In the Greco-Roman world, this is not an image that makes immediate sense to us, but in the Greco-Roman world, if you have an opponent at law, someone's wronged you in some way, and you have no recourse, you were allowed under Roman law to go grab that person and physically drag him with you to a judge. You could force him to appear with you before a judge. That's the scenario Jesus is envisioning. Right. You have failed to go make right. This person's resentment has built to the point where they're now taking you to court, and you're being dragged to court with them. Right? It's too late, really. You should have made right with them long ago, but you have a few more precious moments. Do everything you must. Do everything you can. Do it now. They had in the first century something called debtor's prison. You had a debt that you didn't pay. You weren't declared insolvent. You were thrown into prison until the debt is paid off. What's the problem with that system? You don't earn money in prison. So what does that mean? You die. You die in that prison, or someone else pays your debt for you. Don't wait until the opportunity to repent and to reconcile passes you by. If you're here this morning, secure in your sense of self-righteousness, and by God's grace, He's given you a glimpse into your guilt and your great need before Him, then don't delay. Don't put off your repentance until tomorrow. You know why? You're not guaranteed that you'll have it tomorrow. Think of Jesus' parable in Luke 12, right? The rich landowner who's accumulating all the stuff for him, tearing down his barns, building bigger barns. What does Jesus say? What does God say to him? You fool. Don't you know that your soul will be required of you this very night? You don't know that you have tomorrow. Today, if you hear His voice, enter into the rest He offers you. Ask Him for the perfect righteousness that He freely offers to all who come to Him in repentance and faith. As for the rest of us, do not neglect the importance that Jesus places on the pursuit of peace in these verses. How we treat each other will be a testimony to a dying world. As we make and maintain peace with one another, it will display the goodness and the beauty of the peace that God Himself has made with us. Let's love one another in sincerity and truth as those who have received love from God first. And Jesus says that it is by our love for one another that all men will know that we are His disciples. And so it seems appropriate to me to close with the words of Jesus Himself. Jesus prays to His Father in John 17. And He says there in verse 22, "The glory which You have given to Me, I have given to them, that they may be one." Listen to these words. "Just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You that You are a God who makes peace. We thank You that You sent Your Son, that He, the Prince of Peace, was willing to come to earth and to be crucified for us, for our sins, for our guilt, so that we, Your enemies, we are helpless and weak, incapable of making peace with You. I thank You that through Jesus we can have peace with You, that He made peace for us. Thank You that You have made us to be one with You and one with one another, Father. Even as Anton also mentioned in the communion, the reminder of the one loaf, the one Lord and one body. I pray for us as a church that unity would be precious to us because it is a reflection of what You have done for us. Father, may we glorify You by loving one another faithfully. Give us humility and grace and forgiveness and patience and kindness. And above all, capture our hearts with the wonder of what Christ has done for us to become for us a Prince of Peace. I ask this for the sake of Your own glory, Father, and our good. Amen.